We've been marching through the Gospel of John, and the culmination of the story that John, the Gospel writer, has been telling us arrives today. We've been marching toward the cross, and last week we saw Jesus' trial before Pilate. Before that, we saw him be arrested, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter. We've been in John since December, so we've been trying to not go too slowly through the account that John gives us, but at least take our time and see the different facets of the life of Jesus. And now we not only get to see the facets of the last moments of his life, but also of his death. We'll be in John 19, verses 16 through the end of the chapter today, and I want you to open up your Bibles, keep them open, follow along with me, because we are going to see what does the Bible say about the death of Jesus and how does it affect us. We begin in John chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, meaning the Roman soldiers. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. In just three verses, there is so much historical information and background that John just skips over. You might wonder why he does that. Why would John just in a few words say, there they crucified him, without telling us the details? Well, part of the reason for that is because John is writing toward the end of the first century, when crucifixion was still a form of execution that was commonly used in the Roman Empire. People had seen what crucifixion looked like, and people did not need, nor would they have wanted, a detail-by-detail description of what Jesus went through. I just want to be real honest with you. Crucifixion was incredibly brutal, violent, and it was that way on purpose. This was supposed to be a very fearful way to die. You did not want to be convicted of a crime, which this could be the result of your punishment, where you would end up on a cross like this. It did happen. Different cultures had practiced this in some form or fashion for a couple hundred years at least before the first century and the account that is here before us. And it continued to be practiced for a couple hundred years after this at least. I'm going to take for granted that you're somewhat familiar with what is involved in crucifixion. Maybe between movies that you've seen of the life of Jesus, maybe from times that you've read the Bible for yourself, maybe times that you've been in church and you've heard it described. I want to take for granted that you know some of the details about that. Crucifixion was an incredibly, indescribably painful way to die. There was immense physical suffering. You know what one of the interesting things about the Bible when it gives the account of Jesus' death, though, is that it does not specifically dwell on the physical pain that Jesus endured while he was on the cross. Just like John here, he says they crucified him, and he leaves it at that. The other gospel accounts do some similar things to shorten the account because I don't think they wanted their account to dwell on the physical pain so much. We're going to talk about why that is in just a minute. But I do want you to be aware that not only was there incredible physical pain involved in crucifixion, when it says the soldiers took charge of Jesus, that is the time where the soldiers would have delivered the serious beating and scourging that we talked about last week, in Latin called the verberatio, where a whip was used with a number of cords, and there were pieces in the cords to tear and rip the flesh. After that, he would have been very nearly unrecognizable as a person. The skin would have been hanging off. very likely internal organs would have been able to be seen from the outside is how violent this beating was. Sometimes people died from the beating itself. But the soldiers were, their job was not to kill somebody by this so that they could go on to crucifixion. Verse 17 says, carrying his own cross. Now, the best historical reconstruction we can put together of this is that when people were crucified, they carried not the full cross already assembled, but they carried the cross beam with them to the place of their crucifixion. You can think about, one of the things that I want you to see as we talk about crucifixion a little bit this morning is not just the physical pain of what is being endured, but also the shame and the humiliation, because that's really possibly even more important in a first century culture than the physical pain and torment. The victims of crucifixion are supposed to know that there is no hope, there is no relief, that there is shame and humiliation for all the world to see, and the point of this is that you would wish that death would come sooner than it actually will. There is no relief. Carrying his own cross, so he carried the cross bar to the place where he would be crucified. And I mean, you think about the shame that's involved in that. That would be kind of like if a criminal was sentenced to die by lethal injection, forcing him to put the own needle in his arm. Or years ago when hanging was a execution that was used commonly, if you were to force them to build their own gallows or to put the rope up themselves, you know that you're going to die on this, and it's heavy to carry, and you've been beaten almost to the point where you can't even stand up, but still you are forced to carry this to the place where you're going to be used for it to kill you with. And we know from the other gospel accounts, John doesn't tell us this, but Jesus was so weak that he couldn't carry it the full way, that Simon of Cyrene had to be recruited to help him, or forced to help him carry it to the place of the skull, Golgotha. So they crucified him. What that meant was that he would be laid on the ground, and that nails were not always used in crucifixion. Sometimes people were tied to the cross, but in this case, nails were used. That was not terribly uncommon, but it wasn't used always. They would not have been driven through his palms of his hands, as you maybe sometimes often see, because if nails are put through that part of the hand, when the body bears weight, it would rip through the hands. The nail was driven through the wrist, and the Greek word for that we translate as hand is actually refers to the whole lower arm part, so there's no problem with that. Right here between the two bones in this part of the arm is where the nail is driven through. There's also a huge nerve that goes right through there, increasing the pain. This death was designed to be as painful and as brutal as possible. And then the other one would have been nailed to the crossbeam. Then the crossbeam itself would have been raised and attached to the cross. Then his feet would have been nailed to the cross as well. It sometimes took days for victims of crucifixion to die. In the what we would think of as a desert climate, you could imagine being hung on the cross out in the sun for just an hour or two. You would begin to experience sunburn. Blisters would begin to form. And there would be no way, no relief, no one to cool you down, no shade, unless there happened to be some clouds in the sky. Here's what D.A. Carson had to say about the crucifixion of Jesus. I wanted to read this quote to you from his commentary on the Gospel of John. Here, in this public place where all could see him, they were crucified on the road that goes into the city, so everybody going in or out of the city walks by. Here, in this public place where all could see him, the soldiers crucified him. In the ancient world, the most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasm racked the entire body. But since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. In other words, you wanted to give up, But your body, because it needed oxygen, it would literally, almost as a reaction, force you to do whatever you could to take one more breath. And so hours and days would go on. We know that Jesus was, like other victims of crucifixion, completely naked on the cross. You can imagine the shamefulness of that in and of itself, much less wrapped around everything else that he's going on in Jesus' life. You see verse 23, they divided his clothes among the soldiers, four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. So usually when you see pictures of Jesus' crucifixion, that's sanitized some, so you don't see him completely naked as he would have been and as he was as he hung on the cross. This garment was seamless. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And John is showing us that even in the midst of everything that is going on here, that God, a thousand years ahead of time in Psalm 22, had predicted the division of Jesus' clothing as he was going to be crucified, as he was going to offer this sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. That even the way his clothes would be divided up by the soldiers, the soldiers in any crucifixion were entitled to the belongings of the one crucified. And that's exactly what they did. They didn't tear it. They cast lots for it, just like the Bible predicted. You see your footnote there, very likely. Psalm 22:18 is where that prophecy occurs. So this is what the soldiers did. I didn't mention the sign. Very often in crucifixion, there would be a sign posted on the cross to show people, to tell people what crime this person was guilty of. And the purpose behind that was to say, you see what happens to people that do this. Don't do it. The Romans intend to instill fear and terror by this. And normally crucifixion was reserved for people that were involved in insurrections and rising up against the empire. The Romans wanted to have peace. They wanted to keep peace over the people that they were governing. And so one of the ways that they did that was anyone that was involved in trying to overthrow the government, they made a public spectacle and display of shame and humiliation. So that's why the sign was made. Ironically, I think John is telling us this on two different levels. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. A sign that is actually absolutely true, but is designed to be a mockery of him. Even the Pharisees didn't like that it said that. They said they wanted Pilate to change it and say he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but probably in one last, Pilate knows that he's been used in this whole ordeal that we covered last week. In one last act of spite toward the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he says, no, I'm going to leave it exactly like I've written it. He's the King of the Jews. So this is not only shame for Jesus, but also for all the Jewish people, that someone who would be the King of the Jews is not honored on a throne, but he's hung brutally on a cross, shamed, naked, bloody, screaming in pain. One of the things Jesus did, those last moments on the cross, was he turned his mother over to John, the gospel writer. John doesn't say it's me, but he says the disciple who Jesus loved. Look at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary. That's the third lady. His mother's sister is not Mary, because that would put two Marys in the same family, which would be an exceedingly odd way to name your children. So we understand that there's four women here. The mother of Jesus, Mary herself, Mary's sister, then another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So four different Marys there. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, he said to her, "Woman," which that seems a little strange to us to say that, but that's not a sign of disrespect at all, the word that's used there. In fact, it's the same word that was used back in John chapter 2 when his mother came to him and said, "They've run out of wine." And he says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Like I said, not a sign of respect, but think about this. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he uses this term for his mother, not a sign of disrespect, but one of distance. And now he uses it again, now that his ministry is over, giving her a new son in a lot of ways, to watch after her, to take care of her, to welcome her into his household. "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So I want you to see that a small picture about what was going on in crucifixion. I want you to know that shame and humiliation was so important in this. Not only was the shame leading up to the cross and on the cross itself, but after people died on the cross, their bodies were normally not allowed to be taken down. They were normally left up there to rot in the sun and for birds to feed on. Incredibly humiliating for a body not to be buried in the ancient world in this culture. So not only are you faced with this death where there is no relief and extreme humiliation, there is no end in sight until death itself, but you know that after death, your body hangs there and rots for everyone to see, everyone who walks in and out of the city. One of the things that I want you to see that Jesus is going through here in this extreme humiliation of the cross is exactly what Jesus taught throughout his life. There's a lot of different sayings of Jesus that theologians call divine reversal. You remember times when Jesus says things like, "And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." You remember that? You remember Jesus saying, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled." He says, "Whoever wants to keep his life for me will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for me will gain it. Store up for yourselves not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but instead store up for yourselves in treasures in heaven." So if you get a lot of stuff here in heaven, if you're a Christian, your reward may not be great because you've stored your treasure here. You've gotten them. But if you leave your treasure and your reward for the next life, you don't worry about building up an empire here, then in the next life, all of that is going to be reversed and turned on its head, and you are going to receive kingdoms and thrones, and your treasure is going to be there. This doctrine of divine reversal, we see it throughout the Bible, and we see it nowhere more powerfully than on the cross. There is no greater humiliation than what Jesus went through. It would be almost impossible for us to conceive of something that could have been worse. But you know what the Bible says? I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see divine reversal in action. That not in spite of what Jesus endured on the cross, but specifically because of what he endured on the cross, God is going to bring about this divine reversal I've been talking about. Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, this is verse 5, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the incarnation here. Picture him washing his disciples' feet. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You hear that? Humiliation, not just death. Not only did he come to earth and become fully human while he was still remained to be fully God. Not only did he subject himself to living in this world, this fallen, broken world, and subject himself to death, but not just any death, the humiliating death of a cross. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Look at verse 9. Therefore, this is the reason. You understand? Therefore is an incredibly powerful, important word in verse 9. Therefore, because Jesus made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he has a mocking sign that says, Jesus, King of the Jews, as he hangs bloody, humiliated on a cross. But what Philippians chapter 2 says is that in that very act of hanging humiliated on a cross with a mocking sign, it was the demonstration and the promise that God was going to do a complete reversal. It was not going to be that he was left on that cross humiliated as the end of the story, but that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus would be exalted above every name that has ever existed in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the picture of divine reversal. It was brutal. It was disgusting. It was humiliating for Jesus to go through this, but it was because he went through this that God is going to seat him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's what I want you to know. There may be some of you that are going through a time where you have been treated brutally, that you've been humiliated. Maybe you feel at this point in your life that you could not get any lower. And God is ready and waiting to do a work of divine reversal. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. The greatest moment of Jesus' earthly life was spent in the greatest amount of humiliation. And it's at that moment in our lives when sometimes God chooses to work most powerfully and display his glory in us. In fact, that's exactly what God was doing in Jesus. Here, on a bloody, brutal cross. You know how I know that? Because John has been telling us that for his whole gospel. Turn back to the book of John. I know we went to Philippians. Go back to John. I want to show you a couple verses that you will probably remember. I think you'll remember from our earlier time in John. Look first at John chapter 12. John 12, 32. John 12, 32 says, and I'll give you a second to turn. John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How? How's he going to be nailed to a cross and beaten beyond recognition? And he's going to be lifted up. How are people going to be drawn to that? People should be revulsed by crucifixion. The Romans wanted people to see what was going on and not be able to watch. They wanted people to divert their eyes from it and not be able to stand what they saw. But Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, because he knew that his humiliation and his time on the cross would be the time of his greatest exaltation as well. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look in verse 28. John 8, 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father taught me. Jesus says, you want proof that I am the Son of God sent on a mission to save the world? That I'm exactly who I said I was? The second person of the Trinity eternally existing even before Abraham was born? You want proof of that? Look at me when I'm on the cross. That's what Jesus says. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His greatest moment of humiliation was his greatest exaltation. And one more time, John chapter 3, I want to show you this. You remember John 3:16, right? Do you remember what he said two verses earlier? John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The exaltation of Jesus through the humiliation of the cross at Golgotha was the means by which God was going to redeem the world. He was going to bring you and you and you and me to God the Father, and that was the only way that it could happen, and he was going to do it on a bloody cross. When I am lifted up, those who believe in me will have eternal life. They couldn't have eternal life the other way. The only thing they were promised was death because they sinned. They were separated from God the Father. There was no way to fix that relationship without the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. So the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This divine reversal of a horrifying death, humiliating. And this is where we see the character and the revelation of God most clearly in all of human history. Why would God do it like that? Because it's where we see his love and his justice meet in perfect fullness. God is perfect love, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's why my sin and your sin, he put it on Jesus and punished it there at the cross. And Jesus took care of it, and it's done. That's what Jesus said. That's our next point. Look down at the next set of verses. Back in John chapter 19, the last moments of Jesus' earthly life before his resurrection, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, all the prophecies, I've heard some estimates that there are 200 prophecies fulfilled in the life and leading up to the cross of Jesus. Now that everything had been finished, so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. There's some passages back in the Old Testament. Another prophecy fulfilled. Verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Do you get a sense of finality from that? It's over. It's done. The mission that Jesus came to accomplish, it is finished. There's no need for continual work. Jesus provided a perfect sacrifice. The spotless Lamb of God, not a bone broken on the cross. And if we put the chronology of the Gospel of John together, the way that I think it fits best, not only is this happening, but Jesus is also dying approximately the same time that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the nation of Israel. So Jesus, in all the things that he's fulfilled, he's not only fulfilling that, but he's fulfilling the perfect sacrifice for the nation of Israel that bought their redemption. Man, there's so much here. It's so incredible. He dies and it is finished. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to accomplish. Salvation has been purchased. God's people have been purchased. You get a receipt. It's paid in full. Let me show you. John doesn't get into the theology of how that works out, but I want to show you two different places. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, a little bit later in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews comes right before the book of James, after Paul's letters. Don't feel bad if you need to use your table of contents. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus says so much in these three words, it is finished. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 lays it out for us about the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. There never needs to be another sacrifice. And in fact, all the sacrifices that went before, they were only things that were pointing to the perfect sacrifice that would come later of Jesus. He says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He says that here in chapter 9 or 10. I don't remember the exact reference. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hear that? Final. It is finished. Once for all. A sacrifice that was perfect for all time. Look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered, this priest, talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. What we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Perfect sacrifice. He has made us perfectly holy. Paid in full. The debt that you owed for your sin was paid by Jesus. For sins past, present, and future. You hear that verse? Verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I'm being made holy because I'm not perfect yet in one sense. Because God is still doing a work of sanctification. I still need to learn how to be more like Jesus, how to love people better, how to avoid the things that the Bible tells me to avoid and commands me to do, how to be more like Jesus. I still need to grow a lot there. I'm being made holy. But what this verse says is that even though I'm being made holy by one sacrifice, I have been made perfect forever. So there's a sense in which I'm still being made holy, but there's another sense in which my perfection, my holiness has already been purchased and accomplished when Jesus said, it is finished. You belong. If you belong to Christ, your sins have been paid in full, past, present, and future. And when Jesus said, it is finished, your salvation was accomplished. There's no more work to be done. There's nothing you can do to add to it. It is a perfect sacrifice. It paid in full. Jesus said, it is finished. So I wanted you to see in John chapter 19, the extreme humiliation, but also the exaltation of Jesus. I wanted you to see his perfected, finished work on the cross for you. And then I wanted you to see a burial by two unlikely people, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the group that brought Jesus to Pilate and had him executed. Why would he be involved? Well, he's obviously defecting from the rest of what the Sanhedrin was up to. He says, I'm going to go ask Pilate for his body. And Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, who had earlier come to Jesus at night? You see that down in verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes, things to embalm the body, the way they did it anyway. A Pharisee. But God had done a work of transformation in the lives of Joseph and of Nicodemus, so that whereas before they were involved in groups and things that were completely opposed to Jesus and his mission, when they see him and what he's gone through and what God has done through him, they're willing to give up all social status, whatever position they occupied before, and they go and they say, I'm gonna be involved in this burial. I'm gonna take the body of Jesus. And they laid him in a tomb, the next verse says. Verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. You know why that's important? Because in just a few days, the tomb is going to be empty. And that leaves no shadow of a doubt. There was one body that went into the tomb. There was one body that came out, a brand new tomb for the perfect Son of God, the perfect sacrifice. It is finished. And then he's laid there. Over and over again this week, the song "In Christ Alone" kept coming to mind. For on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. My every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That's the end of the second verse. You remember how the third verse starts? There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And I'm going to stop there, because that's where chapter 19 stops. In silence, with a dead body, a cold dead body, in a cold empty tomb. And it seems like hope is gone. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Man, I hope you can come back next week. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. Jesus taught many good moral things. He gave us a great example to follow. But there are many people that have done similar things to that. Maybe not to the degree that Jesus did, but a lot of people have taught good things and lived good lives. There's only one thing that Jesus did that no one else in all of human history could have ever done, and that's to provide the perfect atoning sacrifice for your sin, to pay in full the price that you owed to God. But Jesus took your sin on himself, and he cried out, "It is finished." Have you ever given your life to Jesus, turned your life over to him as Lord and Savior, and experienced the forgiveness that he offers because of what he went through here? Can you imagine him in glory for all eternity before he came to earth, being willing to give up that glory to suffer and be humiliated and brutally killed so that you could be saved? And he did it. And he cried, "It is finished." There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And God's going to win the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death of your Son on the cross for our sins. We thank you for paying the price that we could not pay, because we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. And we thank you for teaching us in the life and the example of Jesus that there is no place where your glory and your attributes, your grace and your mercy and your justice are shown in Jesus' life or in our life than when we are brought down to our lowest point and we realize that there is no escape apart from the sacrifice of Jesus. God, thank you. Thank you for teaching us about yourself and your character and the cross. Thank you for exalting Jesus in a way that we would have never expected. And we thank you for paying the price for our sins so that we could know you for all eternity. God, speak to people's minds and hearts today. If they don't currently know Jesus, I pray they would give up everything so that they could gain everything. So that they would be last, so that they could become first, so that they could give up treasures on earth and receive everything from you in heaven. God, make Jesus look glorious in our minds as we know he is in all reality. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.